Well, tonight we're going to be taking a break from our series that we've been working our way through in the evening service through the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at a passage from the New Testament from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And if you'd like to open up your Bibles or use the Pew Bibles in front of you, that is on page 984 in the Pew Bibles. I invite you to turn there with me now. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What difference does Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead make for your day-to-day life as a Christian? That's the question I want you to consider as we begin looking at this particular text. What difference, what practical difference does the resurrection of Christ mean for our Christian lives? Of course, we probably know that Christ's resurrection made all the difference when it comes to the accomplishment of our redemption. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then that would mean that death would have held a claim on him. That would have meant that he had his own sins to pay for, and therefore death could have held him captive and retained him. But because he was raised from the dead, we know that he died a sinless substitute. He didn't have any of his own sins to pay for. So Christ's resurrection was of the utmost importance for the accomplishment of our redemption within history. And also, we can say that it was through the resurrection that God authenticated Jesus as his son and as his prophet. It was God saying, you know, all the things that he has said are true, and this proves it. He has conquered death. And then also, Christ's resurrection is the basis of our resurrection hope, our hope of being raised from the dead on the last day. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins. So I think most Christians have a grasp of the importance of the resurrection as far as the accomplishment of our redemption within history. At the same time, though, we may not be as aware of the significant role that Christ's resurrection plays in the Christian life. And these verses from Paul's letter to the Colossians provide us with a better understanding of this. And as we study this text tonight, I want us to see how it instructs us to set our minds on three things that stem from Christ's resurrection from the dead. Three things. The first, and interestingly, these three things have to do with something that's happened in the past, something that is our present experience, and then something that will happen in the future. So the first thing has to do with our past. If we are Christians, we have already been raised with Christ. The second thing has to do with our present. If we are Christians, our life is presently hidden with Christ in God. And then the third thing has to do with our future. If we are Christians, we will appear with Christ in glory when he appears. So Paul begins by describing Christians as those who have been united with Christ in his resurrection. And I want to call your attention especially to the tense of the verb that Paul uses in the first part of verse 1. Paul says that we have been raised with Christ. That verb is in the past tense, or it's the Greek equivalent of our English past tense. Now, we typically think of our resurrection as believers as something that lies ahead in the future. And that's certainly true in one sense. It's true that our bodily resurrection from the dead will not take place until the day when Christ returns, just before the final judgment. On that day, everyone will be raised. Some will be raised to eternal life, and some will be raised to eternal condemnation. So that does lay off in the wait for us in the future, our bodily resurrection. But here Paul says that we have already been raised with Christ. It's something that's already happened to you if you're a Christian. Now, in saying this, he's not just using resurrection as a metaphor for salvation. We might think that that's what he's getting at here, that, well, it's kind of, he's using resurrection as a metaphor, a way, an image of thinking about what it means to be born again. And that's not really what Paul is doing here, though. He really means that those who believe in Christ participate in Christ's resurrection, in his victory over death. We are truly united to Christ in a mysterious way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ has been raised from the dead. That is objectively true. It's something that happened within history. And he exists right now as a glorified human being, as one who has conquered death. So by virtue of our union with Christ, we already participate in the benefits of his resurrection. We have died to sin in Christ, and we've been raised to new life in Christ. Now, in light of this, Paul says that we are to seek the things that are above, and we are to set our minds upon them. Now, it's interesting. Paul is appealing to an activity of the mind here and an activity of the will. He says we need to seek after these things that are above. We need to set our minds upon these things that are above. And this is set in contrast to the false teachers who were troubling the church in Colossae. Paul wrote about those false teachers in the previous chapters of this letter. He said that they were puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. So they were making wrong use of their minds. They were puffed up without reason. They were irrational. And they had sensuous minds, minds that were focused on earthly things, fleshly things, sinful things. And Paul is saying that instead of that, we are to make a right use of our minds. The right use of the mind is central to godly living. The way that a person thinks is intimately tied to how he's going to live his life. The things that most occupy your thoughts will inevitably be reflected in the aims that you set for your life and in the kind of person that you become. Now, we might wonder, you know, what exactly does Paul have in mind when he speaks of the things that are above? What exactly is he talking about here? Well, in the second half of verse 1, he tells us that these things are associated with the place where Christ is right now. We know from the book of Acts that after Christ's resurrection, after spending some time with his disciples to instruct them, to prepare the apostles for their mission, he ascended back into heaven. In bodily form, he ascended back into heaven. So that is where he is right now. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And so that's what the things above are. It's where Christ is in this heavenly dimension. Now, this is a dimension that is not apparent to human eyes. We can't see the heavenly dimension. We look around our world, and it doesn't look like Jesus Christ is reigning. It doesn't look that way. Lots of people thumb their noses at Jesus Christ. Lots of people go their own way. Lots of people blaspheme Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. It doesn't look like he's on the throne reigning over this world. And yet the Bible tells us that Christ really has been raised from the dead, that he really has ascended into heaven, and he really is seated on God's throne. And he himself told his disciples before he went back to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is reigning over everything. We can't see this, but it is the ultimate reality. It's the real reality. This world that we're looking at isn't actually the real thing in a certain sense. We can say that. And because that heavenly reality or that heavenly dimension is the ultimate reality, it is the thing that needs to be the controlling factor when it comes to how we conduct our lives in this present age. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that every Christian should really basically become a monk. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying you should go off and find some mountain and just meditate there for the rest of your life. Paul didn't do that. He's not saying that we should try to escape from the mundane and the ordinary aspects of life and only pursue things that are deemed to be spiritual. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's doing here is he is calling Christians to live our everyday, ordinary, mundane lives in light of this great heavenly reality of the enthronement of Jesus Christ over all things. So the manner in which we carry out even the most ordinary and most mundane aspects of our lives reveals what we really believe about the nature of reality, what we really believe about this world, and where our deepest and most abiding hopes reside. Now, the next thing that these verses tell us is that our life is presently hidden with Christ in God. As we've already said, we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. And because of this, our lives are so bound up with Christ's life that they are hidden with him where he is right now in the heavenly dimension. And this is something that is really worth pondering and meditating upon. It's pretty mind-blowing, but it's also pretty remarkable. The more we think about it, I think the more amazed we'll be. And that's why we are to live our lives on earth in a manner that reflects the life of heaven. Even though we ourselves are not in heaven yet, in a mysterious way, our life is already there. Because Christ is our life, as Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. There's this sense in which our lives are bound up with Christ to such an extent that that's where we really are. That's where we really exist. And so because of that, our lives are no longer to be characterized by the earthly. And when Paul says the things that are on earth in verse 2, he's not talking about the things that are mundane or ordinary. He's talking about the earthly things that he's going to flesh out in verses 5 through 11. He's talking about sinful things. He's talking about earthly in that sense. He's not talking about it in the sense of physicality. He's talking about it in the sense of the fallenness of this world. So our lives are no longer to be characterized by the things that Paul describes in verses 5 through 11. Things like impurity and sexual immorality and evil desire and covetousness and malice and lying and deception, all those kinds of things. No, we are God's redeemed humanity. We are people of the age to come. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And so therefore, our lives should reflect the kinds of qualities that are set forth in verses 12 through 17. Things like kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness. And really, Paul makes the same point at a number of places elsewhere in his letters. One place in particular is in Philippians 3 when he says that your citizenship is in heaven. If you're a Christian, your true citizenship is in heaven. Yes, you have a certain kind of citizenship in this world, and more specifically, you have a certain kind of citizenship in the particular nation of which you are a citizen, but your true citizenship, your lasting citizenship, is in heaven. And your ultimate loyalty you owe to that realm, to that heavenly realm, to God's kingdom. So we live in this world as pilgrims, as those who are on our way somewhere else. We are sojourning in a land that isn't our ultimate home. And our conduct as we're carrying out our pilgrimage in this world should be characterized by our true home. It should be reflective of our true home. Now, Paul tells us that the new life that we have in Christ is presently hidden from view. It's hidden from view. What he means here is that this life that we have in Christ has not yet been made entirely manifest. We already possess it. If you're a Christian, you've already been born again. You already have come into possession of eternal life. And yet, that eternal life hasn't been made entirely manifest yet. It will only become fully known when Christ returns. So it's hidden with Christ right now, where he is at God's right hand. Now, there's a sense in which there's something about this that makes us long for the day when who we really are, when our true identity will be revealed. And it's right for us to long for that. But there's also a sense in which we can take great comfort from the fact that our life is presently hidden with Christ in God. This is an immense source of security for us. This hidden life is the same thing that Paul described at the beginning of Colossians when he talked about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It's being kept for you there. Christ's presence in heaven is for our benefit. We have him there, the writer of Hebrews tells us, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You think of your life as a ship, you know, that's going about this world and facing all the storms of life. And the writer of Hebrews tells you, you've already got an anchor in heaven. And then the anchor is Jesus himself. He's already there for you. He's already there in your human nature, your glorified human nature. And he is there at the right hand of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, interceding for us, praying for us on the basis of his own finished work on our behalf. Now, we might sometimes wonder what heaven is. What exactly is heaven? And people have all kinds of outlandish ideas about what heaven is. Our family just watched a movie the other night that was kind of about life after death. It was this animated movie called Coco, and it was taking into account some Mexican ideas about the land of the dead and the day of the dead. And it was very interesting, entertaining, but it was obviously not true. What is heaven? Well, we call it by the same name that we sometimes use to refer to the visible sky, don't we? The heavens. But obviously, heaven in this sense, the spiritual sense, is not the same thing as the sky. It's not a place where there's clouds and you have the miraculous ability to sit on them and play your harp, you know, for eternity. That's not heaven. What is heaven? Well, it's not a physical place, but it is an actual realm. It is a realm that our mortal eyes cannot see. And interestingly, and I think this is helpful to think about this, heaven is part of the created realm. Okay? Heaven is not eternal. You go back to the book of Genesis and it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. And part of the heavens there is not just the visible heavens, but also the invisible heavens. So heaven is a part of the creation. It's the place where God is present within his creation in a unique way, where he's attended by these creatures that he's made, these angelic beings who are themselves also not eternal, but they're also created. They came into being at some point as well. So heaven is an actual realm. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's an unseen realm. But here's the thing. It is not remote from us. It's not far, far, far away. We shouldn't think of heaven that way. In a mysterious way, heaven is intermeshed with the visible realm. We could think about it as kind of like, you know, in science fiction, another dimension of reality. And that's why it is not illogical at all for Paul to say what he does in this passage, that our life is actually there. If you're a Christian, you've already got this anchor in heaven. Your life is actually already there because Christ is there and you are united to him by faith. Now, another thing that this notion of having our lives hidden with Christ in God tells us is that our union with Jesus Christ is far more than just a subjective feeling. A feeling close to Jesus Christ. No, it is an objective, abiding reality. It's a reality that is sealed up for us in heaven. It is a reality, therefore, that should shape the way we live every moment of every day. So regardless of how you feel at any given moment, your life is still hidden with the resurrected and reigning Christ. Because he is seated in glory at God's right hand, you can be confident that he will securely keep God's future purposes for you and for all of his saints until the day when he returns. So that brings us to the third thing that this passage instructs us to set our minds upon, which is that we will appear with Christ in glory. This is another aspect of setting your mind on things above. You need to understand that you will one day, if you are a Christian, appear with Christ in glory. When Jesus returns and raises people from the dead, his people, Christians, will receive glorified bodies. Bodies that are fit for an eternity in heaven. And on that day, heaven will no longer be beyond human perception. On that day, the veil that hides the heavenly dimension from our view will be removed. And Jesus' glorious dominion will be fully evident for all to see. And that's why Paul can say in his letter to the Philippians that every knee on that day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Some will do it willingly and in joy, and some will do it with horror and terror in their hearts because they'll realize it's too late to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But they'll have to acknowledge the reality of who he is as Lord of lords and King of kings. So the intermeshing of heaven, of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, on that day when Jesus returns, that intermeshing will remain, but there will be a change. And the change will be that heaven will become visible. The heavenly dimension will become visible on that day. And really interestingly, and this is another mind-blowing thing, I think, the appearance of Christ on the last day will even result in a transformation of heaven itself. And I think we have to say that in light of what Paul says in verse 4. There's something that will change in our experience, but because of that, there's something that will change in the heavenly dimension also. When Christ appears for the first time ever, the elect of all ages will be bodily incorporated into the glory realm, into this heavenly dimension that will be intermeshed perfectly with the earthly dimension. And we will dwell in God's presence there for all eternity. So when Christ appears, heaven and earth as well will reach their point of eschatological fullness. Now, the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom means that at the appearing of Christ, we will be fully revealed for who we really are in Christ as Christians. On that day, we will be seen as God's redeemed humanity. And Paul talks about this elsewhere in a little bit more detail in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about this. So I want to read a paragraph from that great chapter. Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." See, that's what Paul's talking about here. That when Christ appears, the sons of God will be revealed. We'll be revealed for who we really are. Because right now, it doesn't look like we're all that special. We don't look any different than our non-Christian neighbors. But on that day, will be revealed for who we really are. Paul continues, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So in that passage, as well as in verse 4 of our passage, Paul is talking about our glorification. He's talking about that point in redemptive history, when we and all of God's people will be completely set free from the presence of sin, and when death will be utterly vanquished. When Christ appears, every Christian will pass through a transformative experience. Some of those Christians will still be alive on that last day. And some of them will be dead. Some of them will be in their graves. Their bodies will be in their graves, and their souls will be with Christ. But every Christian, whether they're alive or dead, will go through a transformation on that day when Jesus returns. For those who have already died, glorification will mean victory over the grave and a restoration to bodily life, and yet on a whole new level. It will be an immortal kind of bodily life. What Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as a spiritual body. A body that is fit for an eternity in heaven. Now, for those who are still alive on the last day, their glorification will mean a transition without having to pass through death. A transition from a mortal condition to a state of immortality. And that is the future that lies in store for us as Christians. That's the place where our lives are heading. And so we need to conduct our lives in this present age with an eye on the glory that awaits us. May we never forget that a day is coming when the curtain will fall on this world. And ironically, at the same time, the veil will be removed and heaven and earth will be made one. And on that day, we will enter fully into the age to come. Let us seek those things and set our minds on those things, even as we continue on our earthly pilgrimage. Amen. Let's pray.